missionary activities going on throughout the world, and we have played a part in that. We rejoice in knowing that the faithfulness to the word will reflect itself in people who will take the message to those who know not Christ. As we study thy word this evening, may God the Holy Spirit challenge us, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. You know, I often told Gene, wherever he was ministering, I said, you know, I've told you repeatedly that I couldn't go to these places even though I was burdened for them, but I feel that we are sharing in your ministry, and he definitely concurred. Not in every area of his ministry, but in 90% of his ministry. That's an inside joke. All right, there are two categories of divine judgment in time. The first is by pain, and the other is by death. We've studied this with some detail. We'll continue with that this evening. There's two categories of evangelism. One is called normal evangelism. This is what we've been studying on Sunday morning, where you as a believer, under normal circumstances, meet the needs of the unbeliever by conveying the gospel to them whenever the occasion arises. And then there is another called crisis evangelism. And this is where God's judgment is poured out either upon a nation or in some cases upon the entire human race to bring about a great wave of evangelism. As we saw, and we're going to see later from Revelation 16, under the basic five bowl judgments, there are seven, but the five, is crisis evangelism. God pouring out his wrath during the tribulation period upon mankind so that the 144,000 who have been sealed in the seventh chapter can minister in the 14th, and so that everything is set up, God has prepared them, and they're burdened to reach the lost, and by 16, the wrath of God is poured out upon earth. Judgment by pain, Revelation 16, verses 1 through 10. Judgment by pain is the function of God's grace in crisis evangelism. Secondly, and we've studied all of this, grace before judgment is a function of normal evangelism. Grace in judgment is the function of crisis evangelism. Again, we're just showing here the differentiation between crisis evangelism and the normal function of evangelism. Right now, if you were to analyze the state of this country and how evangelism is going on, I would put it in the category of normal evangelism. In Russia, it's normal evangelism. Now, occasionally, they go into crisis evangelism. I think we saw that with the closing of Belarus. Now it's reopened again. Christians were thriving during that period of time. You see, and it only points to me that God is still on the throne. And if he wants to open a door, he opens it. And if he wants the door closed, he closes it. Often we say we're fearful that man will close an opening. No. God opens the doors. God closes the doors. Jesus Christ controls history. Obviously, then, historical disaster is definitely related to crisis evangelism. Point three, normal evangelism is the presentation of the gospel in time of tranquility and prosperity during normal times. And I just heard it again today. Currently, the status of the United States is obviously the most tranquil and most prosperous that it's ever been. It was yesterday the stock market broke the ceiling and went into the 9,000 area. And that's, you know, unprecedented. Thank you. It doesn't matter to me because I don't have a dollar invested. And if I did, I'd probably lose it. Because I've never been really one of those who does well with gambles. Whether birds or finances. What are you talking about? There's a quail in this country that's called a gamble quail. I've missed those too. I always felt good though when I went quail hunting if I got a male and a female, because then I could rationalize that they were related. Because my understanding is that quail are one of the few birds that mate for life. They stay with their mate forever. And so if I kill just a female, I'd feel bad because here's some male going around. So I'd have to shoot a male just to offset it. That's neat. My, can't be humanitarian, but how animalitarian or birditarian or whatever. Crisis evangelism occurs in times of national disaster and personal catastrophe. And I think you must realize that if you have an occasion to be witnessing to someone during personal catastrophe, pray that the catastrophe increases. Don't ask for relief. Don't say to that person, I'm going to pray about your problem. Because that problem is directly designed under crisis evangelism to reach them for Christ. And they may not even listen to you on the end of this, under any other circumstances. And I know there are people here who have told unbelievers that they were going to pray that their problem would be taken care of. Nonsense. Pray that it's increased. Let them writhe a little bit. Then you can get through to them. I've had great opportunities over the years to minister to the unsaved under maximum catastrophe in their life. And I would have never reached them any other time. What is one of those areas of a personal catastrophe? The loss of a loved one. Some people wouldn't darken the doors of a local assembly, but they'll freely go to a funeral because they knew whatever his name was or whatever her name was. And what an excellent opportunity to preach the gospel. And I use it the entire time, start to finish. I remember New York one time. We had an opportunity to do that. And the woman who had died was a born-again believer. It was her husband that died, wasn't it? Yeah. The husband had died, and he was not a believer. But his wife asked me if I would give, because she used to attend our church. The entire congregation were all Roman Catholics. In fact, the priest was even there. He had his part to play before I concluded the service. She had it planned that he would do his dancing around the coffin with the chains and incense, and then I would close the service. Well, I took about 45 minutes, and we had purposely brought, strategically located throughout the congregation, members of our church. And what a marvelous thing to see after the meeting, 5 to 10 people in a little cluster, and right in the middle, one of our guys with an open Bible. I had one woman come down the aisle, and she looked like a fullback. She had her hands up like this, knocking people off the sides, and she was overheard, and I heard her say, this man just informed me that I was going to hell. I want to talk to him. And so I started to talk to him, and people started to close in, and I had 20 or 30 people in front of me. Absolutely phenomenal. One of the greatest, well, it was crisis evangelism in the maximum. Point 4, the administration of the first 5 bowls in Revelation 16 is historical disaster under the category of judgment by pain. 5, normal evangelism may occur during the message of an evangelist or through personal witnessing. You have the opportunity to witness. You do so in times of prosperity, in times of tranquility. I think we're living in those times right now. And you won't have as much success, by the way. It's when people get pushed around, when they've lost everything, when they're under maximum pressure, then they'll listen. Because they don't have the answers. We're the only ones that have the answers. I was just thinking about this guy this afternoon who killed either his ex-wife or his girlfriend. There was something with a custody battle at the Metro Center. He just knifed her to death. And then got in his pickup. They'd gotten his license number. And so Glendale PD ended up in front of his house. They surrounded the house. They broke down the door, and there he was dead on the living room floor. He'd probably committed suicide. He didn't have any answers. He thought the only way to do it was to kill her, then kill himself. He said, well, what did he need? He needed the gospel. And I'm just wondering, this is just my curiosity reflected, how many people had come in contact with him in the last, say, 3 or 4 months who may have been believers and never said a word to him. When I was in business many years ago, the service station that I owned was right across the street from an evangelical church. I used to service the pastor's car. In the year that I was there, he never witnessed to me, never asked me anything about my spiritual condition. It was an insurance salesman that used to come up and gas up. And he came over one evening and wanted to sell us insurance. Of course, we couldn't afford it. But he came over anyway, and I found out later it was a conspiracy between my wife and he. And they wanted to invite me out. They wanted to find out, first of all, if I was a believer. And so he said to my wife, "How long have you been a believer?" My wife says, "Oh, I've been a believer since whatever age, 10, whatever." And then he looked at me and he says, "Well, how long have you been a believer?" And I said, "Well, I've been a believer all my life. I was born one." And so my wife went, "Ooh," you know, the antenna went up. Well, I married an unsaved man. And he then started in on me. Every time he came into the service station, he'd either give me a tract or start witnessing to me. Well, I didn't want to listen to any of that. And he and my wife were still conspiring and praying. And the week that I got saved, they convinced me to go to a meeting, and I did, and here I am. But see, somebody took the time. Somebody took the time. All you need. They're out there. Right now, as we speak, somebody's contemplating suicide because they don't have the answers. And it may be somebody that you or I have come in contact with within the last week. We have the answer. Christ is the answer. Point six, in normal evangelism, the unbeliever has the opportunity to consider the claims of Christ objectively. He has the opportunity to listen to the gospel objectively. Seven, when a non-believer rejects Christ as Savior, in normal evangelism, he enters into gate two of cosmic one, or gate two of cosmic two. Both gates, of course, deal with negative volition. In cosmic one, it originates from preoccupation with self. In cosmic two, that negative volition results from antagonism toward doctrine. It's similar to what happens to believers when they enter the cosmic system. Only in this case, being dichotomous, they don't have much of a choice. They're really more victims than anything else. Whereas the believer makes that choice. Well, you say, he's made the choice. The unbeliever has rejected Christ. True. Point eight, through cosmic involvement, the unbeliever becomes disoriented to reality through the blackout of the soul. And as a result, begins to build scar tissue on the intake side of the soul, which is very dangerous. Because remember, if the unbeliever builds enough scar tissue, which would be the equivalent of sin unto death, he can't be saved because he can't hear the gospel anymore. But we know from our studies that as long as he breathes, he's savable. Now, whether or not he'll ever confess Christ as Savior is another issue. And it's always been amazing to me how many people I've talked to where either a relative or a very close friend has come to know Christ in their 70s and 80s on their deathbed. I think it's phenomenal. That's the grace of God all the way down the line. Point nine, this condition insulates the unbeliever against the most powerful presentation of the gospel. You know, insulation is not always good. When the gospel is presented, they have been insulated by negative volition, either cosmic one, cosmic two. Therefore, he suffers from blackout or scar tissue. Now, we made this a study more with the emphasis upon the believer, but remember, the unbeliever can go through the same process. Let's not forget that the cosmic system the unbelievers are not excluded from that. As a matter of fact, that's where their comfort zone is. The believer has a choice. He has no business being in the cosmic system. Now, what's the one thing that keeps the unbeliever out of the cosmic system? The laws of establishment. Point 10. God in his matchless grace gives the unbeliever another chance for salvation, which simply says that as long as the unbeliever is alive, there's still hope. However, once entering into the cosmic system, the possibility of his salvation becomes less and less. Why? Blackout, scar tissue, and locked in subjectivity. Remember? He learns the gospel objectively. Now he becomes subjective. And just as a believer cannot learn in subjectivity, so the unbeliever cannot receive the gospel in subjectivity. Why? Because they're too involved in preoccupation. Again, no matter how powerful the message is or how great the name of the messenger is, you know, somehow we get impressed with that. Well, you know, Dr. So-and-so ministered, and what a powerful message he had, and the guy's still unsaved. And here comes a little child and says, Grandpa, will you confess Christ as Savior? And he breaks into tears and does so. The message wasn't as quite as powerful as the thundering diction of the famous evangelist. And sometimes that's all it takes. The appeal might have tremendous strength, but you see, subjectivity shuts down the appeal so that it becomes unappealing to the subjective one. But as long as the guy breathes, he has another chance. So don't ever give up on anyone, is the point I guess I'm getting at. Don't ever give up. I remember with my stepdad, we ministered to him. As my children were growing up, they began ministering to him. As the grandkids came along, they started ministering to him. And finally, in his 90s, he revealed to me on his deathbed that he had become a believer. But fought and fought and fought. And then finally he went into what we might consider he was still conscious, but he was irrational. And I was so glad, at least I got that. Now, that may not mean anything. You know, here's a guy ready to die. You're liable to say anything on your deathbed. Yeah, I believe in Christ. I believe in Buddha. I believe in Muhammad. Anybody that I can get in through. But we, you know, we're optimistic. All we need is a little ray of light. We carry it to the final degree. And I suppose God allows that in our lives. Why? So we can feel calm about it. One of the most difficult things for me personally was to acknowledge the fact that my father is going to end up in the lake of fire. And yet there's something that he said that we could hold on to. But what my stepfather said was considerably greater than what my father had said. Therefore, God gives the unbeliever another chance for salvation by the introduction of pain. See? Robin, you all right? Okay. It can be a personal catastrophe, historical disaster, or both. Pain is a grace category of gospel appeal. See, the unbeliever wouldn't accept it during the time of prosperity. So God says, okay, let's pull the rug out from under him. Let's see what he'll do with pain. Let's see what he'll do with catastrophe, personal or historical. Can you even imagine how many thousands of people have come to know Christ as Savior because of pressure put on the church? During the time of the Inquisition, for example. And how many believers who were kind of borderline in their positiveness to the word became extremely strong because they were told they couldn't study and they would die. And thousands of them were put to death. And yet many of those thousands would not reject Christ as Savior. They were told, reject and we'll spare your life. Many of them did not. A good example of that would have been the persecution of the Huguenots. Then also the Jews, because of their non-Catholic alignment. It was the Jesuits, wasn't it, that started that whole thing? Anybody know? Come on, you XRCs. Kick in some information. Well, I know it was one of the popes. We saw a phenomenal historical account of the popes. And what a line. What a lineage. Well, I wouldn't belong to that group if they were the only ones on earth. Some of them are actually cuckoo clocks. I mean, absolute cuckoo clocks. Some of them murdered to get in to the popery. Yeah. They killed their opposition. Never mind waiting for the smoke to arise. They just wiped out everybody that was running against them. Guess all you got's me. And that one they wanted to declare as a heretic, so they dug up his bones. The guy had been dead for over 500 years. They dug up his bones, and they put it in the seat, which is called the seat of ex cathedra. And they questioned him doctrinally. Since they got no response, they assumed he was a heretic. What a group. And they refused to bury him in the place of the popes. Of course, it all starts with Peter, you know. So they think. Point 12. You say, what happened to point 11? Point 11, under personal suffering or historical disaster, the pressure of one or more of the many categories of pain forces the unbeliever who is in the cosmic system back to reality. Why? If for no other reason he sees that the cosmic system can't help him. And at this point in his life, he needs help. He needs answers. I had a situation like that shortly after I got here. There was a woman who apparently did quite a bit of drinking. And she also had a daughter who attended our Pioneer Girls. The daughter was not exactly positive to the word. In fact, she was negative to the word. But she loved the gathering of the ladies and the young girls. What was the age group, roughly? High school. Okay? I was teaching on reflux and emotional revolt of the soul, and ironically, she medically came down with reflux. So she medically had what I was teaching spiritually. Then one night, we were in bed, phone rang, and her mother was on the phone. She'd been arrested for DWI. She had one phone call, and here was her request. Quote, I need a verse. I said, what? Give me a verse. For what? I chewed her out. I read her out. Of course, they left the church. I had disappointed her. What did she think I had? Some magic cure? Hold it while I mix my verse potion? See, a little Romans 8:28 mixed in with a little Romans 8:36 through, and he will build up a little Philippians 1, and here, drink this. Over the phone. Don't you ever do that to me. Call me on the phone and say, I'm having problems, I need a verse. Take the thousands of verses I've given you since I've been here. I've told you some of the greatest challenges that I've ever experienced is when I and my wife decide that we're going to visit somebody who's ill and they come out shining and they minister to us because of the doctrine that's in their soul. And every time I hear somebody say, you know, I never thought I could go through that. But I not only went through it, I came out a victor. But we don't anticipate those things, do we, folks? Let's be honest. We don't say, I don't think I could go through this. God says, let's see if we can together. You and I, hand in hand. Well, I've learned to shut my mouth over the years, in some areas. In others, I still haven't learned, but, you know, I still have some time left. One of these days, I might get it. Of course, I'm not going to wait for some of you, because I don't think some of you will ever get it. And if you want to prove me wrong, do so. I'd be more than glad to oblige you. Now, what else happens? He's forced to go to subjectivity to temporary objectivity. See, now he's open for suggestion. Before, don't confuse me with the facts. My mind's already made up. But now he's suffering pain. And there's one thing, and statistically speaking, we found this out tonight. You know, sometimes you do receive some good information on news, other than news, that says who can endure and who experiences greater pain. Well, they concluded that women may not necessarily have more pain, but they can deal with it more easily than men. In other words, guys, we're pretty bad. Really. Oh, and she comes in, you know, and ministers to us. And she does that. Come on, get out of bed. Fix my breakfast, whatever. How? No compassion at all. And I do understand that if a male had to bear a child and give birth, we'd die. That pain would kill us. But women apparently have survived. You're living proof of that. It can happen. Now, women are able to bear with it, excuse the pun, considerably better than men. We're just cowards. We don't like it at all. All right, so he goes from pain to reality, from subjectivity to objectivity. And he has a few moments to think retrospectively. To recall, for example, what he'd been told in the past. And God has a way, by the way, of bringing to memory those things that have been ministered by his grace. See, don't ever think that what you're saying to the unbeliever at the time they were sensitive, at the time they were listening, then subsequently they turn off. They jump into one of the cosmic systems. They start to build scar tissue. You think in your mind they're getting further and further and further away, and then all of a sudden, crisis, pain. And what do they think about? What you said to them. Maybe years. I think some of us would probably experience that or have already experienced it in our families. You know, you see a child and you say to yourself, is this child ever going to come around? And you wait. And you wait, and you wait, and sometimes you have a long wait. See, that verse never tells us how long you're going to wait. It says, train up a child in the way that it shall go, and when it is old. When it is old. How old is old? I don't know. We just have that promise. I've seen it twice now. And I've seen it in families here. You know, I've seen some of your kids, and you admitted it to me, so this isn't something new. Now, you were wondering if they'd live to be 20. And almost like the Nazarene concept, or the Nazarithian concept, can anything good come out of that child? Then all of a sudden, flowers start to bloom. Spiritual flowers, and you go, what happened to this kid? The instruction was there. They were living in the cosmic system, then all of a sudden, so relax, folks. I know at the time, it hurts. 12, being forced back to reality by pain. The unbeliever is temporarily distracted from the cosmic system. He doesn't want to get involved in that at all. Now, whether he actually leaves the cosmic system totally is not the point. What has happened is that the cosmic system has lost its influence over him, so now he can return retrospectively to what was taught to him by means of your faithful witness in evangelism. And he has the opportunity to be saved. And if during that time he confesses Christ as Savior, bingo, he's a believer. And let's say five people were involved in witnessing to that individual during the course of history prior to his entering into all five. Would, if you please, get the credit for that soul? Not just one, not the one that closes the deal or the last one to speak to him. Not the one that gets the signature on the dotted line. It's not the way it works. Every person, every circumstance, every situation where you and I are involved is accredited to the account of our souls, for the winning of souls. Remember, there is a crown for the soul winner. So just for a few moments, the influence of the cosmic system is gone. You better get to him fast. Or if he's already heard the gospel, he's going to hear it again. You know, God has a way of doing that. I think that's the way it worked in my life. And it was through a simple sign. And I don't mean signs and visions and miracles. Somebody apparently, I found out later who, had put up a large sign, and I saw it every morning as I crossed the bridge to go to school. And it said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Now that was in 1951. I wasn't saved until 6 years later. In the 6 years, I didn't want to hear the gospel. I didn't want to hear anything about the saving work of Christ. But when I heard the gospel through the means of that evangelist that insurance guy and my wife consorted to get me to, you know what I heard? I didn't hear his message. I saw that sign. And I went back 6 years. And I believed what the sign said. Don't ever think that those tracts that you hand out are just meaningless. They may take it and read it and throw it away. I don't want this. Under crisis, they've read it. It's there. The seed has been sown. Stranger things have happened. I've had the opportunity over the years to read some phenomenal testimonies of how people were saved. Oh, man. You know, with some of you, you're raised in a Christian home. Eventually, you came to know Christ under the influence of your parents and or a godly prep school teacher. You've attended that church all your life. You don't know anything else but. I'm not downing that. I think it's great. But how about some of the people that have some horrendous backgrounds and have still come to know Christ? And the circumstances of how God used different people, different things, different events to bring about the salvation of that individual. We've even seen it here over and over again. The latest was the man that borrowed the car. No, the man that loaned the car to one of our people. She had a tape in the tape deck. She left it by accident. He heard it. Result? Salvation. I know it because he came and told me. You notice we never ask for a show of hands or people walking an aisle. He came and told me. Never forget that night I was teaching a young people's class. A young lady sitting about where Dave is sitting. She came up to me afterwards. We had about 30 young people in this church. She came up to me afterwards. She says, "You know, this was the best Bible class I've ever attended." And I said, "Well, how long have you been a believer?" And she says, "Oh, about 20 minutes. That's exciting. And no one was playing the piano or humming "Just As I Am." Thirteen, judgment by pain does not kill the unbeliever. He may think he's about to die. Now look at the judgments, for example, that God inflicts upon mankind during the tribulation period. In the second section of judgments, remember there are three judgments in the book of the Revelation. The first is called the seals. And it's the same as you'd use, for example, if you had a seal across this book. And years ago they used to have that. Or on a diary. has a little lock on it. That's equivalent to the seal. And John is seeing what's happening, and he says, and the first seal was opened, and then wrath, judgment. The second set of judgments is called the bowls or the vials. And it would be equivalent to, say, a bowl that contained a judgment. And the angel would just take that bowl, whatever it was, and pour it in or pour it out into history, man. And the last is called the trumpet judgments. And at each blast of the trumpet, why, judgment follows. I gave you the outline the last time, won't go over it again. What are these five bowl judgments? And notice how each of them is not designed necessarily to kill anyone, but it is to bring attention to the gospel message, which at that point will be communicated by the 144,000 Jews. And remember, read chapter 7, because that's the sealing of the 144,000. Every time I used to get into it with Jehovah's Witnesses, I used to say to them, which tribe are you from? And they said, well, I don't know. I said, well, it says here that there's 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. That's 144,000. You must know what tribe you're from. Because back then they were saying that they were the 144,000. Of course, since then, so many of them have joined the group. That's for the elite. You can't make it there now. You become a second-rate JW. It's amazing. I guess the assumption was, you see, from 1914 to whenever it became prosperous, that 144,000 Jews would be saved, or they would be saved, according to their terminology. They don't believe in salvation, per se. And then the rapture would occur to take them out. Well, it didn't. And so they had to add some more things to it, get some more revelations going. And now these poor people that are running around knocking on doors, they can't even make it a part of the 144,000. These are Jewish evangelists who minister for 3.5 years and, in fact, will fulfill the mandate by the Lord Jesus Christ is go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Do you realize that the percentage of the world's population that has even heard of Jesus Christ is less than 1%? And then my understanding is that 1/10 of that 1% may have heard and accepted the message. That's not very much. That's not very much. You say, but yeah, we're sending missionaries all over the world, and look what Gene is doing, and so on. And people are popping kids left and right throughout the countries of the world. So you minister to 5, and 5,000 are born in a particular area. You minister to 5,000, and 5 million are born, see? And that's why radio is so absolutely phenomenal. But what about these places where they don't have radio? Or television, or any means of communication. What do? Give them the gospel in smoke? Bowl one is cancer of the skin. And that accompanies the mark of the beast on the skin. When you read statements like, and their skin broke out with boils, generally refers to cancer of the skin and or skin cancer. Now, it is true that eventually that might be fatal, but we know that there are skin cancers, for example, that are benign. There are some that are fatal. And we in Arizona have the distinction of having the highest percentage of skin cancers in the world because of our exposure to sunlight. Since I've been here, 30 years now, I have never gone out into the sun without a shirt on, and sometimes more than a shirt on. And if you to look at my body and say, what are all those things on you? I don't know what they are. They're all over me. Never been out in the, except once. I got a severe burn in June of 1968. I was in a swimming pool at her mother's house. My chest was burnt. Oh, man, did that hurt. Because being from New York, you know, we looked like ghosts. That Arizona sun just baked us, and we were well done. Hey, you know something's wrong when your skin starts crackling. Not cracking, crackling. I remember that night, my wife had to get up and run all over town trying to find a drugstore that was open so she could get something that had Benadryl in it to kill the itch. I was just scratching away. Scratched my chest raw. That's the only time. And that's where I have the least of these strange eruptions. Now some of you are going to start worrying. I don't have the mark of the beast. Or to my knowledge, cancer of the skin. The second and third is the contamination of both salt and fresh water with blood. Can you imagine? The oceans were turned to blood, and Lake Pleasant was turned to blood. Of course, I've been there when I wanted it to. Now here you have that accompanying the death of the martyrs, the shedding of their blood. The fourth is unbearable heat. And this, of course, is a prophetical view of the heat in eternal hell. That's why I think there are so many believers here in Arizona. We've already gone through the fourth bowl judgment. No, this is unbearable heat. Nothing that you can even compare with what we have here. Remember, here it's a dry heat. Your bones are just bleached like skeletons. So I'm not going to wear that t-shirt. I've got one where two people are sitting in a lawn chair. Their bones have been bleached to the point where they're skeletal forms. And the caption says, yeah, but it's a dry heat. Bold judgment number five is physical darkness to accompany the spiritual darkness and blackout and scar tissue of the soul of the inhabitants of earth. Point 14 tomorrow night. Let's pray, and you're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the time together. Thank you again for reminding us that as long as the unbeliever has breath, they are still in the possible stage of being saved. May we grasp the opportunities that arise in our lives to proclaim thy matchless grace to the unsaved. Dismiss us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.